hour on the Sabbath. It was a Sunday, but that was no holiday for the Jews, much it accidentally happened to be. But right after that, see, Paul was in a hurry then to, he had missed the Passover Jerusalem, he was going to get there for Pentecost. Now, if he missed the Passover in Jerusalem, how long did he have then to get to Pentecost? Right? 39? Not quite. 49? Well, what was it? Pentecost? Or is it something less now? What does Pente mean? All right. 5. That's 50 days then. 7 weeks. Or Pentecost is 50. 50th day then. So he had about 50 days to get from over around Ephesus and places like that to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, that's something of the movements that he was making. Now, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now this is Antioch up beyond Damascus in Syria, which is a part of the land that was promised to Abraham. Remember that one of the 12 went outside of the land during the book of Acts, as far as we know. I'm not sure how John got to Patmos. And that was, of course, during Acts. About AD 43. Whether he was snatched up and taken over there, transferred there to receive the word of God, as is indicated, like Philip was transferred from one place to the other, and Elijah was transferred from one place to another, and so on. I don't know. But he was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. Tradition, of course, tells you that he was a prisoner there under Roman government, and it was many, many years after it actually happened. And he was working in the mines there as a slave and this and that and the other thing. It was all simple supposition. Nothing to prove, whatever. And of course, they try to make the date run all the way from AD 90 to 96 when it was not any later than AD 43. And these things get so ingrained we can hardly get around them. Some of these traditions. We were talking about that here yesterday. Some of these things are hard. Well, when Peter was come to Antioch, that's up northern part of Palestine, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I thought Peter had learned his lesson that night that he denied the Lord, and he didn't make any mistakes after that. Well, he didn't deny the Lord. He did learn that. But here is something he didn't learn, and this, of course, was difficult. You see, Peter, when he was writing, spoke about Paul, and his teaching was hard to understand. His writing, hard to understand. So. And although Peter had been the first one to preach to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, I think it was pretty hard for him even yet to accept Paul fully. Well, we'll see what he did. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles up there at Antioch. And of course, a Jew ordinarily wouldn't do that at all. But Peter was liberal enough and saw, you see, well, he'd had a vision on the house of Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner, that what God had made clean was not unclean. All these beasts and so on, he was fixed to rise, kill and eat. But Peter up here at Antioch had gotten liberal enough that he would eat with the Gentiles. That is, the Gentile believers, remember. But when they were come, that is, these certain folks that came up from Jerusalem, where James was running things, when they were came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that is, the other Jews. He was afraid. Peter was kind of a fraidy cat. Remember when he tried to walk on the water? He didn't make it, did he? And then you see when he denied the Lord is because he was scared. When they accused him of being one of the disciples, he wasn't. He didn't even know the Lord. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know anything about it. He wasn't guilty. And so here, he's a little bit afraid he'll get criticized. What a position that he had, given the kingdom, the keys of heaven, all that sort of thing, he had quite a position of responsibility, and probably Peter felt it. But he didn't consult the Lord about it, anyhow. Or he would have got a little different direction. And the other Jews, that is, the believing Jews, in there at Antioch, who belong to the synagogue and so on, they dissembled likewise with him. Now, you had the word dissemble there, and also in that same verse you had dissimulation. If you look in your margin of your companion Bible, see where it comes from. A Greek word from which we get the word hypocrite. That gives you a pretty good definition. They were pretending that they were good, strict Jews. And in so much, they did that. And even Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Paul's partner in the ministry of the gospel of the grace of God, and this thing got so strong that he was even carried away with it. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Now notice this, he gives Peter a dressing down before the whole bunch. And even in your companion Bible, your quotation doesn't go far enough. Let's see, where is the quote at the end of that? No, I forgot. Oh, at the end of verse 17. But the whole rest of this chapter is what he's saying to Peter. So watch it and see. This is what he says to Peter. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, Peter, if you've become so liberal that you would eat and so on of these Gentiles, now are you going to separate yourself and then make it necessary for them to become Jews in order to fellowship with you? See, that'd be a natural conclusion, wouldn't it? Now, as long as Peter agreed with those Gentiles and so on, he was admitting the fact that they had been admitted into the kingdom on equality with himself, and God is no respecter of persons and so on. And he was giving his assent to the gospel which Paul was preaching. But just as soon as he had separated himself and made this difference, then the logical conclusion would be then that these Gentiles, in order to be saved, would have to be circumcised and live as Jews. Well, that's what Paul was telling to his face. Now, Peter, that isn't consistent. We who are Jews by nature, or by birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing, I wonder if Peter just knew this a little thoroughly, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now there is Paul's justification gospel, all tied right up in a nutshell. And he says, Peter, you and I both are by nature Jews, but we know this one thing, and no man is justified by our law. Very keeping on. Can't be done. In fact, before he gets through with it, he not only tells you can't be justified by the deeds of the law, but you cannot receive righteousness by the deeds of the law, and neither can you receive life by the deeds of the law. And this is one of the hardest things yet to tell folks today and get them to see it, even among some of the right divisors. I had an argument here yesterday. The folks know better, but that old thing sticks in them, and before they realize it, they're arguing for it. Then you show them, oh, they see it. Have to watch that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Mr. Peter, you and I know that. Why, it was taught all through the Old Testament. The law had a place, it had a purpose, and so on, but they knew that they were not justified. A man was justified by faith, and clear back as far as Deuteronomy 8:3, when it's a matter of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God does a man live. Inferring he believes. Faith. We're justified not by the works of the law and anything we do, but by the faith of Christ. And he makes it very plain, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. No flesh be justified. And in case that we forget, we must remember what justified means. It's an impossibility in the human realm. There isn't a court in the world that can justify a man. Not a judge in the world that can justify him. Not one. He can pardon him, but he can't justify him. And if a man receives a pardon, he admits that he is guilty. And men have refused a pardon or in prison, offered one, had it all signed up and given to them, they wouldn't take it. Because they said they weren't guilty to start with. And to take that, they'd be admitting that they were guilty, and they had maintained their innocence. Justified means just as if I'd never done it. In other words, the slate is clean, and no judge can do that. If you've committed a crime, no judge can undo it. He can't come in. Give you a clean slate and say that you've never done anything wrong. You can't do that. But God can. Not only are we not counted anything against us, nothing imputed against us, but we take on the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness, and that's what he's talking about here. That's justified by the faith of Christ. Christ's faithfulness brought about our justification. He loved us and gave himself for us. He died for our sins, and he also died for sin. The whole bit. Everything. Well, Paul goes on. He's really, this is awfully plain preaching for Paul to speak to a leader like Peter was. But Paul had every right to. Peter was in the wrong. And he needed straightening out. And so far as we know from any further records about Peter and so on, he must have taken it all right. And even commended him later when he wrote to see. So Peter must have been very gracious about the thing of that. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. I notice that argument. If we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found as sinners. Sure. Paul says, of course, Peter and Paul were both under the law, and that right away condemns them as sinners. But he says, if that is true, if we can be justified by Christ, and we are sinners, well then, is Christ a minister of sin? That's a good argument. No. He canceled it by offering the sacrifice. Something was said here this evening. I spoke about a man, a preacher, who didn't believe in the virgin birth. Sometimes I wonder if maybe that is exactly the right terminology to use. It's true that he was born of a virgin. But to put the emphasis on that and make Mary the mother of God, as, you know, some folks do, is getting the wrong angle on it. Now, with the mystery of godliness is God was manifest in flesh. And we can realize it this way, that when the Lord was born there in Bethlehem, that was not a new person being born, as it is with every other child that's ever been born in the world at any time in history. Because he could say before Abraham was, I am. God was inhabiting human flesh. It was God himself among men. Emmanuel, God with us. Now you see, to try to explain it from a scientific viewpoint or anything like that, we're going to get in trouble because These things are pretty hard to comprehend. And when we boil it all down, we find that he was no more related to Mary than he was to Joseph. She was not his actual mother. A body thou hast prepared me, it says in Hebrews. And that body that was prepared was just as perfect and sinless as was Adam before he fell. And being perfect and sinless, which was typified by the lamb without any spot and so on, that was the required offering for sin. And so when he died on Calvary, he died for all of us. Yes, born of a virgin is true, but not as other children are born. That which was in Mary was a holy thing. If she'd have been the mother, it wouldn't have been holy. There had been genes and chromosomes and so on had come from her. And because he was holy, he was not suffered to see corruption in the tomb. That tells us something too. If Adam had never sinned, corruption had never come in. Strange, isn't it? Well, our Lord suffered the death, which was a penalty for sin. But being perfect and having no sin of his own, he didn't have to die for his own sin, as some people seem to want to teach him. And neither was it necessary for him to see corruption, since he was not a sinner. And yet, on the other hand, we can say this, that he deserved the death. Why? Because he took upon himself all the sins of the world. And therefore, if he took them upon himself, imputed them to himself, and took the responsibility for them, why, then he deserved to die, didn't he? And set us free. And there's the biggest bargain that a person could ever ask for. We trade all of our sins, he takes them, they're imputed to him, and in return, we get his righteousness. That's a pretty good bargain. Can't beat it. Well, that's just one of the little items along that. I get some literature here once in a while, and it's terrible what some folks do. I have a book here in my desk right now. Jesus Christ is Not God is the title of it. You can imagine the rest. And that had its origin, its author was from Ohio. Well, we have to go on here and see what Paul is saying to Peter. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can do all the church work you want to. You can go out on the field and be a missionary, and you can do all of these things, mighty works in his name, build hospitals and whatnot in his name, and still never be justified. And the Lord said that that thing would happen when he comes to this earth. There will be those who will not get to enter into the kingdom. They say, why, we were on the street, we did mighty wonders in thy name, all of this sort of thing, even miracles and so forth. And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And he has some of this same thing in Romans. Some of the same argument. For, now Paul is getting personal again. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, what was it he destroyed? Well, at one time he was destroying Christians and, of course, fighting against Christ. Also, finally, he comes to the place that as far as the Gentile is concerned, he could destroy them all. The Gentile wasn't subject to it. And he says, Peter, if I would ever try to build that up again, I'd find myself a transgressor. But God had given him a special revelation in the temple of Jerusalem in a trance, 3 years after his Damascus Road experience, that he'd be sent far hence unto the Gentiles. 6 more years Paul preached before he preached that gospel to reveal to him down there in the temple, until he came to the house of Sergius Paulus in Cyprus. And there for the first time Paul preaches to a Gentile, and he is a Roman governor. And Peter preached his first one with a Roman centurion. For if I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now how can a man be dead to the law through the law? Remember how Paul explained that in another place? If a woman is married to a man and he dies, she's no longer subject to him. Yeah. And when the Lord fulfilled that law and it died with him on Calvary, then they were released from the obligation of that law. Now that wasn't revealed to Israel for a long time because they weren't ready to take it. And a lot of them never got to the place they can take it even yet today. Now, verse 20. And he's talking to Peter yet. I am, or I have been, crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul says, when Christ died on Calvary, I was there. And not beside Christ, like the dying malefactor. He was crucified with Christ. But not in the way that a believer is. That was different. But Paul, if he was in Christ, then was counted as having been crucified with Christ at Calvary. The old Paul was dead. Nevertheless, I live. He's been crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. The old Paul is gone now. That is, he hopes so. The old nature. But Christ liveth in me. And that makes all the difference in the world. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's secret. I wonder if Peter grasped all of that. Or do we grasp all of it even yet today? The old Negro spiritual, when Christ was crucified, or when our Lord was crucified, were you there? Some of those old spirituals have a lot of truth in them. Yes, if we have died with Christ, and we can say that we died almost 2,000 years ago. Well, you know, we get off of that a little bit like Peter did. Now, Peter only realized that he was living by the faith of the Son of God, Christ in him. If he just realized that a little bit more, he wouldn't have gotten into this trouble. I notice that Paul has a very loving personal touch to things. Who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, that means a lot. Now, Paul had been a proud Pharisee. And I suppose when he was under the law and before he had accepted Christ as the Messiah, he was pretty self-sufficient. Now he comes to the place that this Christ that he had fought against loved him and had died for him, gave himself for him. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Peter, you've been doing that. You're going to bring people into legalism, these Gentile believers. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if And he emphasizes again the very thing he said a few verses earlier. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Why, you don't need him coming at all. If you can take that law to given by the ministration of angels by Moses at Sinai, if you can get righteousness of that way, you need Christ. He didn't have to come and die. Some pretty solid, hard argument in this when you look at the truth. Oh, foolish Galatians. Well, that takes us right back again to the first chapter. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Really not another gospel, but a perverted gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now right away you know who he's talking about. Because the curse has come under the law. And so he's talking about the Jewish folks who are trying to get them to come under their law. And then he repeats it in verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And somebody asked me a long time ago, Paul preached a different gospel after the end of Acts. Was he accursed? Couldn't be, because all was done away with. That'd be Paul's main argument right off. I suppose that's what he'd think of. No, curse was gone. For Israel as well as Gentile. Of course, the Gentile never was under the curse as well. Oh, foolish Galatians. See? I've taught you better than that, you folks. I've been teaching among you and here and so on, and now hear how foolish you are. Who hath bewitched you? Somebody's been tampering with them, as ye should not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? That's why he'd been preaching Christ and him crucified. That was always Paul's message, and then he went a step further, risen again. This only would I wish to learn of you. I'm asking you the question. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now the Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, the giver, but it's the new nature, the new man. Now how did you receive this new man? By the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How do you get it? Pretty good question. I wonder if you had taken a poll among those people at that time, how they would answer that. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now there's the Galatian error. And you have that preached all over the land today. There's a special name that people use for it, as they have for a lot of doctrines and so on. This is called Arminianism. That is, that you're saved by grace, but you have to work to keep your salvation. You ever hear that? I used to belong to a church, a denominational church, many, many years ago, that was a doctrine that was written in their discipline. Didn't all their preachers believe it, thank goodness. And I don't think all the people did. Yeah. You start out in the Spirit with the Holy Spirit giving them a new nature. And he says, are you made perfect by the flesh? Do you have to do the deeds of the law to become perfect? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? They had suffered for their testimony, for their faith, and so on. He says that this is the way it is. Why, that's all in vain. That's all for nothing. He therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Which is it? Can you get the working of miracles by obedience to the law, or did it come with faith? And then he goes on. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Quoting back from the 16th chapter of Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, now, in the eyes of men, that would be one of the most foolish things that you could do. For a man just to believe something, and to be counted to him for being righteous. As righteousness as men think of being righteousness. It's crazy. In the human estimation. But Abraham didn't have any righteousness of his own. In fact, he was a scamp. If he had been living under modern laws today, they'd have had him in jail in a little bit. Well, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. In other words, these Gentile believers justified, and they became children of Abraham by faith. Justified by faith. And so they became heirs of the promise. That's the message that Paul had. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Now you see, a lot of folks try to take this gospel of the grace of God and say it's a mystery. And they will tell you that, over in Ephesians 3, joint heirs? Well, they say if the Gentiles have become joint heirs of Israel. If that is true, then they never go into heavenly places. They'll have the promises made to Abraham of the earth, promised land. See where it leads? And lots of folks will tell you that the mystery of this, you'll be taught in many of the fundamental seminaries, that the mystery was it is finally revealed that Gentiles can be saved as well as Jews. But nothing about what their hope is or anything of that kind. In fact, all the hope that they know is Israel's hope. Hope to be raptured someday and go into heaven. And of course, that isn't what the rapture is at all. It takes them up into the air and then back to the earth again. And of course, a lot of folks, they get up in the air and that's where they stick. And there it is. I suspect we'd better stop here with verse 8. Give ourselves a little time because I had a couple of minutes on the other side of the 45 there. But there's a lot of good argument in this Galatian epistle. When Mr. Welch was here in 55, he gave us a study on Galatians because of these arguments about justification and so on, especially. You see, this rule, this law of justification, that a man is justified by faith, has been true from Adam till now. And it knows no dispensational barriers. That is one of the truths for all time. And not only that, but faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I've said so many times that faith is the coin by which we receive anything from God that we receive. Faith. No other way. Well, let's stand for our prayer. Mr. Brooks, would you just insist on it?